All right, we're going to have a great time in the Word of God this morning because we're in such a magnificent portion. Will you turn to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and will you have your Bible where you can search it out with me and where we can look at Scriptures together? The verses that concern us today are actually encompassed within verse 30 through verse 40, if we get that far. And perhaps just so that you'll have the total symphony in mind of this passage, I'll read it to you and then we will go into it together. You remember in verse 29 of chapter 6, our Lord had said to the Jews when they asked their question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." The word in the Greek there is kurios. It is the word for God. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to this magnificent passage of Scripture, we feel the voice of the Holy Spirit saying to us that we should, figuratively speaking, take off our shoes, for the place whereupon we stand is holy ground. How we pray that our hearts will be strangely sensitized to spiritual impression, and we pray that the Spirit of God will minister to us in a way that we will never forget. Meet us with thy word and by thy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, amen. When these Galilean Jews asked Jesus what the work of God was, we took note of the fact that undoubtedly they expected that our Lord would lay down some rules, some regulations, some rituals, some lists of things that they must do. But Jesus appealed to them to cease laboring for meat, which is the word, by the way, the general word for any kind of food that brings physical sustenance, and to labor for the meat which endures unto aionios, or everlasting life, which he said the Son of Man would give them. It's interesting that they thought, as men always do, of appeasing God. They thought immediately in terms of good deeds, good works, doing something. And yet they recognized that somewhere they sensed there was insufficient motive. And they were more concerned about motivation. And Jesus gave them an astounding answer when he said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." We explored the fact quite extensively. I only mention it that always and everywhere a man's beliefs color and shape his personality. A man's conduct, his behavior, his character is rooted in what he really believes. I think that's incontrovertible. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And Jesus said the work which God wanted them to do was to believe in him, to accept his person, his claims, to be obedient to him, and in that they would be the possessors of eternal life. And you remember that we said this word believe, pistuo, is a much bigger word than we usually think of when we use it in an English sentence. It means total irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ and the recognition of exactly who he is as the God-man. It means the desire to give unquestioned allegiance and obedience to every word that he ever spoke. It means an acquiescence to every responsibility and every privilege of discipleship. I suppose an entire volume could be written on what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Salvation is the result of trust in his person, his finished work, not the result of self-adjustment to some rules and some regulations. By the spiritual act of implicit, utter, total surrender, they would receive the dynamic to live a life of holiness, the assurance of a dependable morality in every given life situation, and the purification and the intensification of their motives. They would begin to live a whole new life. They would develop a whole new lifestyle. They would have a whole new value system. They would have a whole new relationship to God, to man, and to self. All of this we know is what it means to make a total, absolute surrender to Jesus Christ. And then interestingly, the corollary is that the passion of our lives is to be like him. We concluded our message last week by saying that as instruments of the Holy Spirit, we then begin to work out in our lives the very work of God. And we looked at Ephesians 2, and we will not go back to it. But you remember how verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 tell us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then the next verse, verse 10, says, "For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The Spirit-filled man does the work of God. It's the logical fruit of the germ seed of the new life within. So we move on. And now we see in verse 30 how they responded to what Jesus had just said. And we read, "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" My, what an exhibition, what a revelation this is of the blindness of unbelief. In spite of the dramatic sign the day previous in the feeding of the great multitude, plus the fact, by the way, that they already knew about his ministry, how he had healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, caused the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear, how he had even reversed the laws of decomposition, called the dead from the tomb. They were clearly demonstrating what our Lord had said, that they had not sought him because they understood the significance of the signs as to who he was, but only because they ate of the loaves and were filled. This is so crassly temporal, so terribly materialistic, it's hard for us to even understand it. But we've all met those who insist that they could believe if only they could see. In fact, we have a very common proverbial saying, seeing is believing. By the way, with the possibilities of the deception of the unaided eye and with the possibility of all that cannot be physically seen, this becomes a rather strange statement, because seeing is not always believing. You can see what you think you see, and it may not be so. These people saw, but their seeing did not end in faith. They did not receive the testimony of Jesus Christ, even though what they saw was thrilling beyond words. Isn't it interesting that faith does not come that way? Turn, if you will, to the 10th chapter of Romans. We're going to go as far as we can today, but I'm not going to hurry. I want us to take a little time with us in the Word. Look at chapter 10 of the book of Romans and verse 17. Notice what the Word of God says. So then faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the what? The Word of God. Now, along that same line, turn to 1 Thessalonians and look at the first chapter in verse 13. Pardon me, 2 Thessalonians 1:13. No, I haven't got it right, have I? Well, don't look any further. Just stop right there. What I'm saying, and I'll elucidate on it, is the fact that the promise of the Scripture is that it's as we hear the Word of God that the Word of God takes its effect in our hearts. And the first response that we have to the influence of the Spirit of God is a response to simply the Word of God. Believing is being sure without seeing. Now, how difficult this is for the natural man. It's extremely difficult for the natural man. He has a difficult time accepting the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of faith and faith alone. And what the Word of God teaches us is that only as the Spirit of God enables a man can a man accept the Word of God. Now, I hope I've got this one right. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And will you look at chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 11. For what knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Now notice. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Notice. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, it is only the enablement of the Holy Spirit that gives a man the ability to receive the Word of God. Our Lord said, believe. They said, show us a sign. Give us something that we can see along with it. You see, man must either see or feel before he will believe. But God says, believe first, and then you shall feel. Then you shall see. And we are not to expect the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work within us until we receive the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And our ability to do this is by the special enablement we've just read of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. Now, the thoughts of these Jews were still on the feeding of the crowd. And inevitably and very naturally, this turned their attention to the time when Israel was so marvelously provided for by the manna that God gave in the wilderness. And so they said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, Jesus had made a tremendous claim. The true work of God was to believe in him. And so, in essence, they said, "Prove it." This is a claim to Messiahship. If you make this claim to Messiahship, then prove it. By the way, because there was a strong rabbinic belief that when Messiah came, he would again give them manna, and that the giving of the manna was held to be the supreme work in the life of Moses, therefore the Messiah was bound to equal and even surpass that work. So they said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, it was also the belief, and by the way, a very intriguing one, that a pot of the manna had been hidden in the ark in the first temple, and that when the temple was destroyed, Jeremiah had hidden that pot of manna and would produce it again when the Messiah came. And now they were challenging Jesus to produce bread from God in order to substantiate his claim to be their Messiah. They were saying, "Moses fed the people for 40 years with the bread from heaven. Can you do that? We heard that you did it yesterday. Can you do it again today?" But they were saying something more than that. They were saying, "You started with something. You started with bread cakes and pickled fish. Moses gave us bread from nothing. You started with something." In other words, what were they implying? They were implying that Jesus was not unique, that Moses did what he had done. By the way, how popular is this argument? What is unique about Jesus Christ? We hear people arguing over and over again that there have been many great prophets, many great religious teachers. What's unique about Jesus Christ? Moses fed the people with bread from heaven. What is unique about the fact that you fed the multitude yesterday? That's what they were saying. In other words, they were implying that he would have to do something even greater than Moses had done to vindicate his uniqueness. It wouldn't be enough to merely do what Moses had done. They would have to see something more. And their inconsistency in asking for another sign when they had seen one the day before is typical of the perversity of human nature. Well, what was the response of Jesus? Look at verses 32 and 33. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." He reminds them that it was not Moses who had given them the manna. It was God. They thought Moses gave them the manna. But it was God, not Moses. He was simply the divine agency, an instrument through which God worked. And they ought to have looked past the instrument to the God who was responsible for the giving. He was the real giver. And by the way, they should have known this. Turn, if you will, to Exodus 16. Look at verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And then turn to verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, Is it manna? For they knew not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. By the way, along that line, notice the way the psalmist indicts the people because of their failure to appreciate that what they had received came from God. Turn to the 78th Psalm and look at verses 22 to 25. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the grain of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them food to the full. In other words, our Lord said that as wonderful, as miraculous as was the manna that fell from heaven to feed and sustain Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, the characteristic of Israel, in spite of that marvelous intervention of God for their physical welfare, was still unbelief. But that marvelous, miraculous provision of God for Israel is not to be compared to the true bread which Christ had to bestow. Indeed, this Moses could not do. What then was the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? Oh, don't miss it. Don't miss it. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ lay in who he was. Manna was not really the bread of God. It was only the symbol of the bread of God. Actually, it only brought sustenance. The bread of God was none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who came down from heaven to give men not simply satisfaction from temporal needs and physical hunger, but Zoe, life. The bread which fell in the days of Moses could only feed and satisfy the body for a few years on earth. But the Son of Man had come to satisfy the soul. By the way, let me say, man does not have a soul. We hear that so frequently. He has a body. He is a soul. The soul is the person, the personality, the whole man. The soul is what survives death, the person, the personality. And Jesus was claiming that he could satisfy man in his great and tremendous and desperate spiritual emptiness. Jesus was claiming that real satisfaction could be found solely and only and uniquely in him. The manna had satisfied physical need only, and it vanished when the Israelites entered Canaan. Irenaeus, the great church father, said, When they asked, What new thing have you brought us that others do not and cannot give us? His answer was, Myself. Christ himself was the bread of God which could nourish the inner man and give life to the world. Now notice verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And by the way, they addressed him with the same word that was used for God. When Jesus had spoken to the woman of Samaria about himself as the water of life, the water that could satisfy forever, we remember how in chapter 4, verse 15, the woman said, Give me to drink of this water that I come no longer hither to draw. She was so much like these Galileans at this point. She was blind to the spiritual implication of what he said. And yet I would remind you that This was the language of the East. It was the customary mode of speech to speak metaphorically, to speak in this manner. So it was not a difficult parable or illustration to comprehend. Human nature has not changed. Whether we're talking about the Samaritan woman or the Galileans down on the shore of Gennesaret, or whether we're talking about the Hollywood Bowl or Outzen Stadium, these people were still materialistic in their thinking, and they were interested only in temporal help, and they did not even look beyond the boundaries of the segment of time in which they lived. This is seen very clearly in what Jesus says to them in verse 36 when he says, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." Now notice the great declaration that our Lord makes in verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Oh, what an unspeakably glorious proclamation. And our Lord has been fulfilling this promise for nearly 2,000 years. Many have gone to him hungry, distressed, discouraged, and have received him in faith and found at last the heart satisfaction for which they had so frenetically and feverishly and fervently searched. Note the sheer simplicity of the statement, "I am the bread of life." The Greek word for life here is the word that covers every kind of life that you can think of. What Jesus was saying was all the craving of desire underlying the cry of human necessity, I am able to meet. By the way, our Lord used the words, I am. The words that Moses heard in the burning bush. He took that name and he linked it with the symbol of perfect sustenance for human life. In so doing, our Lord was saying he was the I am of Old Testament revelation. The soul of man longs for divine forgiveness, longs for new and abundant life. The condemned soul longs for this forgiveness, for this life in him, in his mediatorial office, in his atoning death, in his priesthood, in him and his grace and love and power, in him and him alone, the soul, the whole man finds satisfaction. In him there is life. He is the bread of life. He is, you see, the only source of sustenance for spiritual life. Apart from him, there is only death, and death is separation. There was a divine wisdom in the choice of this simile. It is more than beautiful poetical phraseology. Artos is the word that means bread. It was the basic word. Actually, it means loaf. It's intriguing that the world's most sought-after crop is wheat. And as we all are so very much aware, in the United States, we grow 1.5 billion bushels a year. We're trying to increase that. And as I say to you so often, I don't suppose any of us really know what a billion is, but perhaps it would help you to understand that if you met 1,000 people every day for 3,000 years, you would have met 1 billion people. Population increase on our earth now is something like this. 5 million people are born every week. Only 3 million die, so there is a constant increase of around 2 million people every week. The population of the earth right now is approaching 3.7 billion. Feeding the world is becoming increasingly a seemingly hopeless task. And the terrible specter of increasing famine, as predicted in Paul Paddock's book, Famine 1975, is all too awesomely and tragically coming true. The news this morning says that it is expected that in 1975, 10 million people will die of starvation. See, bread is the staff of life. Bread is that without which life cannot go on. Bread is the essential for life. And the point that our Lord was making was that we never really live. We never really know the life of God until we partake of the bread of heaven. As men starve without physical sustenance, so men starve without spiritual sustenance. But in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ uniquely and alone, do we find satisfaction for time and for eternity. Here we have the fulfillment then of the promise, he that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What is our Lord saying? Well, let's move the metaphor over to what the metaphor is saying, and it's simply saying he is the satisfier of man's deepest, most profound spiritual hunger. Furthermore, what is being said is that without Jesus Christ we perish. That there is no spiritual life, there is no spiritual health apart from the bread of God. And so when we talk about life in this sense, we're talking about something more than mere existence. Dr. Barclay said real life is a new relationship with God, a relationship of trust, intimacy, obedience, and love. And that is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Because without him, we can never enter into this relationship with God. He gives us this life. And so without him, life may be existence, but it is not life. And so when Jesus described himself as the bread of life, he was saying that he is the essential, the sine qua non. That without him, real life can neither begin nor go on. But once we know him and accept him and receive him and love him and surrender to him, all our unsatisfied longings, all the insatiable desires of the heart and the soul are gone. The hunger and the thirst of the human situation are ended when we know Christ, and through him we know God. The restless soul is at last at rest, and the hungry heart is at last satisfied. And that's what we mean when we say to receive him is to be saved. To receive him is to have life abundant, life eternal. But oh, how sad it is. No matter how clearly the message is given, there are few believers. Notice again the sadness of verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen and believe not. Actually, in their asking to see, they had seen. Their desire had been fully gratified, and yet they refused to believe in him. And you remember our definition of what it means to believe. An impression exists that if men could see Christ today, they would surely believe in him. The Jews saw him. They saw him day after day. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his words. And yet they were none the better for that experience. We read such strange things. We read that they even knew he was the Messiah, but they wouldn't commit themselves to him. They were all locked and cabbed and confined in the littleness of the time and the moment in which they were living. Now, turn to Matthew 13 for just a moment. And notice verses 13 through 15, which are taken from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is become gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Remember the words of promise that our Lord gave to Thomas when he said in John 20:29, blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And then we come to Jesus' great, tremendous, all-inclusive invitation. Look at these magnificent words of verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Here we're confronted with the majestic mystery of the sovereignty of God. Undoubtedly, this was actually an answer to the fact that so many of them rejected him. So many of them would not commit themselves to him. And this is a clear statement that the purposes of God never fall short of their fulfillment. Obviously, and I'm going to repeat this, God in his omniscience knows who will come. And certainly the prevenient grace of God is active in the hearts of those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In the 17th chapter, our Lord alludes to the fact that the Father has given certain to the Son on the basis of his omniscience. In fact, it's reiterated 7 times, and it's so important that I want you to turn, if you will, to the 17th chapter of John, and I want to point something out to you that I trust will intrigue your heart. Just notice some of these verses very quickly in this great, tremendous, high priestly prayer of our Lord. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should, notice, give eternal life. And then will you notice that next sentence? To as many as thou hast given him. And then look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And then look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Do you see the repeating of this over and over again? Then look, for example, at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. And so it goes over and over again. Now will you turn to 1 Thessalonians? And will you look at chapter 2, verse 13? For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And by the way, that's the verse I was looking for at the beginning, so we found it. It's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. First mistake I've made in years and years and years. All right. Notice it says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, these scriptures magnify God's sovereign electing grace, but do not misunderstand them. Nowhere in all of Scripture are we ever told that God has predetermined before man is ever born that man will be lost or saved. Rather, The scripture makes it very clear that what happens to us as far as election is concerned is based on God's foreknowledge concerning what he knows we will do. Now, we're not going to get much past this, but I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. Look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now turn to Ephesians. We'll comment on this in just a moment. Now look at verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then will you look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then turn to 1 Peter and notice what he says in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then look at verse 20 of that same chapter. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, the sovereign choice of God in foreordination, election, predestination originated in God's eternal omniscience. With God, there is no past, present, and future. With God, there is all one vast present. He knows everything. And so election is according to God's foreknowledge. Moody was absolutely correct when he used to say, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. I like what a black preacher said. He said, you can never be elected until you're a candidate. I repeat, actually, and this is such a simple definition, and it's so easy to understand. There's no difficulty about it. Predestination is simply God's foreknowledge facing the future. He knows what we will do because he is God, but we make the decision. God never violates the human will. But God actually knows what you're going to think, what goes on in your mind. He knows every thought that's ever flashed across your mind, and he knows every thought that ever will flash across your mind. But God lets you do the doing. And so predestination is simply God's omniscience with respect or facing the future. He knows what we will do because he is God. But we make the decision. He never violates the human will. And so our part of the scripture, your part of the scripture, is not the part that says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It's the part that says, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And this coming to Jesus Christ is not merely a matter of interest. It is essentially and fundamentally a complete submission and surrender to him. And that brings us back again to verse 29 and what it really means to believe. And this is the process that gives us the life that he promised. This is the miracle that puts us in a new relationship with God. And this invitation is to all men. For as Peter says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The invitation is for us to receive and to take. The bread of life is ours for the taking and the asking. And the only way into this new relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ, our irrevocable total commitment to him. Without him, it would never have been possible, and apart from him, it is still impossible. No searching of the human mind, no longing of the human heart can fully find God apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, all the other systems of ethnology, and I did happen to write my thesis in this field, and What I know is very little, but one thing I do know, that all the other ethnological systems in the world engage in a long, interminable, futile search for God, and they never find him. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:7 when he speaks of those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All other ethnological systems are a quest. But in Jesus Christ, the quest is ended. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's our responsibility merely to come. And what a promise in him that cometh. And by the way, in the Greek it's emphatic. I will never, 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 never cast out. You do not have to settle the question of predestination. All you have to do is come. And when you come, he receives you. And you can rest assured that you are one whom the Father gave, Jesus Christ. If you come, he'll never cast you out. This is the assurance of the eternal preservation of everyone who truly comes to Jesus Christ. My, what golden words these are. The great Bishop Ryle wrote, "These are golden words indeed. They have smoothed down many a dying pillow, calmed many a troubled conscience. Let them sink down deeply into our memories and abide there continually. For the day will come when flesh and heart shall fail and the world can help us no more. Happy shall we be in that day if the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we have really come to Jesus Christ." Well, we got started in the passage, but how better could we end then on that magnificent invitation, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for thy word. How we thank thee that thou art the bread of God. The only source of sustenance to the soul, to the whole man. Oh, how we thank thee that thou didst give to us the unequivocating promise, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Now, while our heads are bowed,